Revelation chapter 1 this morning. If you think studying Revelation is intimidating, try preaching on it. Don't know why I picked it. What do you think of when I say the word apocalypse? I'd bet that just about everyone, even non-Christians, are probably pretty familiar with that term. I bet there's probably a good portion, probably, you know, 10 out of 10, even non-Christians, that would have some sort of explanation of this word that would be nothing but, you know, death and destruction. And they wouldn't be wrong. They wouldn't be entirely correct, though, entirely accurate. We actually get our word that we use, apocalypse, from the Greek word apokalypsis. It's the same word for, anybody know? Revelation. It just simply means to uncover or to unveil, revealing something. Reveal, revelation. This is actually the only book that offers a special blessing to the reader. And like I said, Revelation can be a little bit intimidating to some, because there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery in Revelation. It kind of scares some people off because of it. My mouth's already dry. But you will understand Revelation if you have a good understanding of the Old Testament, because a lot of the symbols that are in Revelation are explained for us somewhere else in the scripture. The author of this book is, of course, the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. Of course, John was the author of the Gospel according to John. I don't like to say the Gospel of John, because it's the Gospel of Jesus, but it's the Gospel according to John, and of course, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Something to note about John, he, along with Peter and James, had I guess what I would call maybe a special connection or relationship with Jesus, kind of a closer connection with him that we kind of see all throughout the scriptures. Several instances were, it was only them that were at the Mount of Transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter. They, along with Andrew, we're at the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about end time events. And Jesus actually appoints John, not Jesus' brothers, to take care of his mother Mary. So that's pretty important to note about John there. The location where this was written was the island of Patmos. That's in the Aegean Sea, and that's where he was exiled by Domitian, who was actually the brother of Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. At the time, it was a penal colony, a correctional facility, if you want to call it that. This letter was written to the seven churches that we will, we won't get to, but the seven churches that we see in chapter 2 and 3, and that's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're just going to take a quick second here to briefly look at a couple views that there are on eschatology. Eschatology just being a fancy word for the study of end time events. Specifically, the premillennial and amillennial views, and specifically in regard to prophecy. So we're not going to talk about all the views, and we're not even going to talk about all the views in these two. I would like to just kind of keep it focused on prophecy specifically. So I'll start by mentioning the correct view first. I say that tongue-in-cheek. The view that I take, which is the premillennial view, that basically says that Jesus' second coming will occur before his thousand-year reign, and that millennial kingdom will be a literal 1,000 years of Jesus physically ruling on this earth. This view also says that the prophecy in regard to his second coming will literally be fulfilled. And I take this approach. One reason is because the prophecy in regard to his first coming was literally fulfilled. I also take scripture not as as an allegory, but literal. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. That doesn't mean that I'm blind to the fact that there are uses of figures and speech in the Bible. Jesus obviously isn't a door, and he's not a vine. So we have to understand that. Again, there's many more things that we mentioned here. I'm going to expound a little bit later on why I take a premillennial view in regard to his second coming. And then you have the amillennial view, which this view includes people that don't believe that Christ will physically rule as king on earth as 1,000 literal years. And I believe there's a lot of problems with that. God is very clear throughout the Old Testament about Jesus ruling on the throne of David, and actually Gabriel, that's something that Gabriel promises Mary, that same thing. The amillennial view, for the most part, includes something called replacement theology, where they say that God has replaced Israel with the church, abandoning his promises to Israel. And this is the view that helped the Holocaust happen. I know that's a pretty big statement to say, pretty big accusation, but this actually came from a lot of pulpits at the time and allowed for it to happen. In actuality, most of the prophecies in regard to the millennium describe Israel restored to their land and as Jesus as their king. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to take the whole chapter, but we're going to do it verse by verse or small chunks at a time. Chapter 1, verse 1, we're just going to get through the first half of the first verse here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. When it says the things that must soon take place, it means that when these things start happening, everything's going to take place very quickly. Let's continue on here. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So in verse 3 here, as I mentioned earlier, there's a special blessing to the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, who hear it and who keep what is written in it. And again, there's no other book in the Bible that offers a special blessing like that. And then again, like I said in the beginning, there are a lot of people kind of afraid of this book because it does seem a little intimidating and hard to understand all the symbolism and the imagery. But it promises a special blessing to the reader, so it's too bad that it gets avoided so much. It also says that this book is prophecy. Just a side note, the collection of the 66 books that we have that we call the Bible, that was penned by about 40 different authors, whom most of which didn't even know each other, from different geographic locations over a period of about 1,500 years, that Bible, our Bible, is approximately one-third prophecy. That's a lot of prophecy. And so far, it's been 100% accurate. What are the chances of all 66 books agreeing with each other, because it does. It's not a chance, but all 66 books agree with each other. And I have not found a contradiction yet. And you have people that try to say that there are contradictions in the Bible, but they don't look deeper into those supposed contradictions. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out." If you've been with us during Sunday school over the past year or so, you'll hear or will have heard Dan reference something called remez. And basically the rabbis during Jesus' day, they used this technique when they taught by using a part of Scripture in discussion, and it assumed that the people that they were speaking to actually had a knowledge of the Bible that would allow them to determine that fuller meaning. So again, if you don't understand the symbols in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, then you're not going to, it'll be harder, I guess, to understand the symbols in Revelation. So the Bible is not contradicting, but you need to read it in its entirety and remember to always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Often a passage can be explained by another passage in Scripture, which to me adds even more validity to the Scripture. Every part of Scripture agrees with itself, every other part of Scripture. So one of my favorite Bible teachers says the Bible is an integrated message system from outside our time domain. And it is. It's from outside our time and space, because God is from outside our time and space, and he's not limited by our time and space. So we need to remember that that all Scripture is God-breathed. As Jim read this morning, no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So earlier I said I was going to expound a little bit on why I take a premillennial view in regard to Jesus' second coming, and why I take a literal view on it. For every prophecy relating to Jesus' first coming, there are approximately 8 in regard to his second, which is staggering to think about, because there are, depending on how you count them, there are between 300 and 400 messianic prophecies specifically talking about Jesus' first coming, and all of those were fulfilled. There have been a lot of attempts, I've read some pretty cool attempts, to try to find the chances of those prophecies actually being fulfilled, and I'm just going to read a short paragraph here on one article I came across. I like numbers. It says, after examining only 8 different prophecies, all right, remember, there's between 300 and 400 different prophecies. If we examine only 8 prophecies, they conservatively estimate that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th. That would be 10 with 17 zeros after it. To illustrate how large the number 10 to the 17th is, the professor gave this illustration. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar that has a special mark on it. Wow, I could spend a lot of time with that. I'll just give you one more sense on how big this number is. If you were to take, so basically there are 10 to the 17th, again, 10 with 17 zeros after it, that's how many seconds there are in 14 billion years. So that's a big number. And that's, again, that's only 8. I don't know how exactly they figured that out, but that's only 8 prophecies, not to mention 300 to 400 of them. So the Bible is true and accurate, and its prophecies has been as well. So, verse 4 here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits here that's mentioned, I believe, is the Holy Spirit as described in Isaiah 11:2, where it describes seven parts. The Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Seven total. And there are other views on that, which is fine, but I'll just leave that one there. Verse 5 and 6 here. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in verse 6 here, we as followers of Jesus are both kings and priests. In the Old Testament, kings were from the line of Judah, and priests were from the tribe of Levi, and they were to stay separate per the instruction of the Lord to Moses. There were instances that that commandment was broken. I think most famously was Saul, when he became impatient for Samuel and he offers the sacrifice himself, kind of taking on that role as priest, and that didn't end up working out for him very well. We see Melchizedek. He was both a king and priest, but that was of course before the Mosaic Law. And then we see Jesus being king and priest, and then we, like I said, as Christians are also kings and priests. Verse 7 here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So it says that every eye will see him, not just the ones who are alive when he comes back on a second coming, because it says even those who have pierced him. Philippians 2:11 says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. Remember that phrase. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, of course, Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. So you have kind of the first and the last, eternally self-existent, unchangeable, the sustainer of everything, and so much more we could say about that. We're going to take a larger chunk here. We're going to read verses 9 down through 16. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So we see here seven characteristics of Jesus. We have the hair on his head was like white wool and white snow. White symbolizes purity. His eyes were a flame of fire. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's on a different mission from his first coming. His feet, like pure polished bronze. Of course, bronze being a symbol of judgment. His voice, like the roar of many waters. In Isaiah 53, it describes Jesus before his crucifixion as a silent lamb before the slaughter. Not this time. Voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll see in verse 20 that those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, this is the word of God. We see in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Jesus will kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. With his word, he will judge unbelievers, John 12:48. And he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips kills the wicked, Isaiah 11:4. That is the word of God. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. 1 Timothy 6 describes him as living in unapproachable light. Again, not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not this time. Verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus says something here that I want to draw attention to. He says that I am the first and the last. This is one of many verses that say Jesus is God. God Almighty, God Big G, Yahweh, Jehovah. Another side note, in the Old Testament, when we see the word Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, or in the original Hebrew, YHWH or Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. That's the unpronounceable name of God. And in the ancient Hebrew language, it only had four letters, the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. The ancient Hebrew language actually didn't have any vowels in its alphabet. So over the years, scholars have argued, should it have two syllables or three syllables? And that's kind of where we get Jehovah or Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, as we would pronounce it. So just know that's kind of where those names come from. Okay, so how does it say Jesus is God? This is one really good proof that you can give to people who deny that Jesus is God. And we're going to look at a couple verses here in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4 says that, this is Jehovah talking, and says, listen how he says it. It's not just like, yep, I'm the first and last. There's a lot of commas in here. He's very specific. He says, "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." The New Living Translation says, "I alone am he." So there can only be one. And then you can ask him, who's the first and the last? And they'll say, oh, of course, Jehovah. It says right there. Okay, good. Take him to Isaiah 44:6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And again, you can ask him who the first and the last is, and there's no argument. It's Jehovah God. Then you can take him to, finally, Isaiah 48:2. Again, it's the Lord speaking, and he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." Then you can take them back here to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and ask them, who's the first and the last? Because I'm pretty sure there can only be one. And then you can even take them over to Revelation 2:8, where Jesus is talking again. He says, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Again, that is Jesus talking. And then finally in Revelation 22:13, again, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." You can take this verse and kind of circle back again to what Jesus said here. I am the Alpha and Omega. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 8, which we just read a minute ago, where the Lord says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Jesus is Lord. That is very clear. And that's only one proof for his deity. There are so many more. Let's move on here, though. Verse 19. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So Jesus kind of gave us a very condensed outline of the entire book of Revelation. We see the things, write the things that you have seen. That would be the vision of Christ, which we're looking at here in chapter 21. Those that are, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and those that are to take place after this, that is after the churches, chapters 4 on through 22, end of the chapter. Verse 20 here. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So here we're kind of given a little bit of a cheat sheet of some of the imagery that we'll find in Revelation, but it'll be up to you to find the rest. He only gives us two here. So with that, I would like to encourage you to study this book, dare I say, especially chapters 2 and 3. Please study all of it, but specifically, and don't... chapters 2 and 3 are so important. What some people overlook is they'll say there's 21 epistles in the New Testament, and there's actually 28 because these seven get forgotten about. There are seven epistles here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that aren't written by Paul. They're not written by Peter. They're written by Jesus himself, and it's a shame that they get overlooked. So with that, I'll close with some homework, if you want to do it. Your homework is to read chapters 2 and 3 and find the seven components of each of the seven letters to the seven churches. Again, there's a lot of sevens throughout here. The heptatic structure is very, very heavy in Revelation. So with those seven components to each of the seven churches, you'll find that two of the churches don't have anything bad said about them, and two of the churches don't have anything good said about them. So you could say, well, there's only six in those, but I still kind of count it as seven, just one by omission, if you will. And I'll actually make it easy for you. I'll actually give you all seven. You just have to find those. Those seven components are, in each letter, we find, one, the name of the church, and that's very meaningful to the letter, specifically, the name of the church. The title of Christ, each title of Christ actually corresponds to what problems they were facing, whether good or bad. That's a fun one to find. A praise, remember, two of the churches don't have anything good said about them. Concern, again, two churches don't have anything bad said about them. There's an exhortation. There's a promise to the overcomer, and then each one has a close as well, and the close is the same. The close is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the word churches is plural. Everything that Jesus says here in these seven letters are not just to the one church. It's to every church. Every church needs to heed these words, including us. So there's your homework if you want to do that. Don't be intimidated by Revelation. It's you'll have a blessing for sure. You will be blessed by reading it. And with that, we will go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this revelation that you have given us. We thank you so much for the prophecy that you have given us in your word. And we thank you so much that your word is truth. We believe your word is truth. Thank you for not deceiving us or tricking us like other religions that have other gods who deceive their followers. We thank you that we put our trust in you, Jesus. Again, just thank you so much for this time here. Thank you we can gather in peace and in safety. I just pray that you will help us trust you in every aspect of our life. Just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.